is Building on the Solid Rock with Pastor Troy Neely of Calvary Chapel's Solid Rock.
Let every family find faith in the Father's love. This is where it begins. This is our cry, this is our song, Jesus the way. We find our life in Him.
If we say, I am the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father but by me, I don't need to help you apply that. You need to make a decision on it. The Word of God automatically convicts. The Word of God automatically draws lines of separation. And so the most important thing for us is not the application necessarily, primarily. The most important thing is this book true? Because if it's not true, I don't need to apply it. In fact, there's a lot of things in there I don't want to apply. So the question then is it true? And when we read the scriptures and we understand them, we realize they're the Word of God.
In today's message, Pastor Troy teaches us about the disciples' confusion as Jesus described the destruction of the temple. Because of what the temple represented, the disciples had many questions concerning the timing and placement of His kingdom. Our Lord responded as He does today with simplicity and truth. Now, make sure and stay with us after Pastor Troy's message. I want to share our contact information as well as how you can receive a free copy of this broadcast. Now, here's Pastor Troy with today's edition of Building on the Solid Rock.
We're in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 14, and things begin to change. You know, Jesus has already been getting very serious anyway. I mean, He said, don't be a Pharisee. Then He turned to the Pharisees and said, woe to you hypocrites, over and over and over again. It's hard to get really happy messages out of what Jesus has been saying here recently. And this one is no different. I know that the tendency for human beings, for all of us, is to be me-centered, I-centered. We look at Jesus and He's got a plan for me and it's about me. And what does He want to say to me? And we can be very me-centered. And though the Lord loves each and every one of us, and He is able to give all of His time to all of us, He loves us that much. And He died just for you. When it comes to His overall plan, it doesn't revolve around you. It doesn't revolve around you. It doesn't revolve around the United States. From God's perspective, Israel is at the center of the world. That little tiny nation, that little piece of land, everything revolves around that piece of land. In Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, we read, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. In other words, I established her, and yes, there are other nations, but we've stacked them around her. They're all way bigger than her, but there's the apple of my eye. There's what I'm focusing on. That's the ground zero, if you will, of the spiritual world. So it's the center of the world biblically. It is the center of the world spiritually as well, because that's the place where Jesus died. That's the place where Jesus rose. That's the place where Jesus ascended. And that's the place we'll see in just a second that Jesus descends. So it's the center of the world spiritually. It's the storm center of the world prophetically. Anything that has anything to do with prophecy all points back towards that nation, that land, the people, their existence, and what God's going to do as a result. Zechariah 12, God said He would make Jerusalem a heavy stone for the nations. And they have been. The nations feel burdened by Israel and their existence. In fact, even our own nation, the allies of Israel at one time, are starting to get a little discouraged and disgruntled. I don't know why, but they're turning their backs on this nation because we want peace and they won't play the game. And they're a stone, they're a stumbling stone, they're a heavy stone to the world, and the world more and more wants to get rid of them. But God knew all that. He said that this is what was going to happen. We're seeing the signs of all of that unfolding even now in the world's attempt at world peace. But it's also the center of the world finally. In the end, Jesus, when he does return, he will return there. And he will return on this very mountain where he's giving this speech today, where he begins sharing with his disciples. And will return to that place, and he will rule and he will reign from there. And so, I give you all of that because Matthew chapter 24, as we go into it, requires that we understand the Jewish mind frame, the Jewish perspective, if we're really going to rightly understand what is being said in Matthew chapter 24. It speaks of the end times. He's speaking to Jewish disciples who are asking a Jewish question about them. He's addressing the question about their expectation. But though it is from a Jewish perspective, it has an effect on the entire world. This is no small scale thing here. This is big. And so we're going to be heavy on information today. If you've not been with us before, we do like to try to balance application with information. But here's what I'm finding. Application actually comes naturally from the scriptures. The word of God is alive. It comes. If we say, I am the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father but by me. I don't need to help you apply that. You need to make a decision on it. The word of God automatically convicts. The word of God automatically draws lines of separation. And so the most important thing for us is not the application necessarily, primarily. The most important thing is this book true? Because if it's not true, I don't need to apply it. In fact, there's a lot of things in there I don't want to apply. So the question then is it true? And when we read the scriptures and we understand them, we realize they're the word of God. They are true. They're truth and there is no other. Then the application comes naturally from the scriptures themselves. Again, heavy on information today. If this is your first time with us, sometimes I like to apologize because this is going to be one of those that you might have nightmares tonight over because not everything in the scriptures is fun and lovey and he's the God of love, right? Well, this is what's going to happen in the end. But his love is revealed in the fact that he warns us. He tells us in advance so we don't have to endure all of this. Verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, in Mark's and Luke's Gospels, we understand they kind of fill in some of the gaps here for us. The disciples, as they're walking by, they're leaving the town now after Jesus has done all his spiel and talked to the Pharisees and did all the woes. They're leaving town, and as they do, they pass by the temple. And as they pass by the temple, it's just an amazing building. It's just amazing. They're just like, man, look at this thing, Jesus. Isn't this awesome? And so Jesus says, none of this is going to be left. It's all going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left on another. Don't be so impressed with it. Now, let's get some background here. Why are they so impressed? Why are they pointing out the temple at all at this point? Well, during this time, and even before this, the temple was a sign that God was with Israel, that God was even blessing them. When their temple was in town, when their temple was erected, God is with us, man. God is here. We're his people. We're around him and centered on him, and this is good, good times. When the temple's destroyed, when the temple's not around, they saw that as a time where, man, they left God or God left them, and it wasn't such a great time. So the fact that they have the biggest, most massive, most beautiful temple ever in history, ever to be, it's like, look at this thing. Now's the time, obviously. We're in the place of blessing. This is Herod's temple, or it's the Israelites' temple. But Herod was the one who constructed this. The first temple that was built was Solomon's temple. King David, when he finally built a temple, a house of God. And because of that, God told him, you can't build that because you've been a man of bloodshed, and so your son Solomon can build me a temple. I don't need one, but we'll let him build me a permanent dwelling. And so he built one and it was beautiful. And then Israel just stopped trusting in the Lord. And Babylon came in, overthrew them and destroyed their temple and took them into captivity, the Babylonian captivity. When they were finally released from the Babylonian captivity, they went out and they started reconstructing their temple. And after that temple was done, that's the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, the younger ones were like, yeah, we got a temple, God's with us, woohoo, and they're excited. The older ones who remembered Solomon's temple actually cried because they were like, that's our new temple? Man! And they were upset because we had such a glorious, look what we have been reduced to now. Now, they were thanking God that they were free, thanking God that they were out, but this was not Solomon's temple. So that was the second temple. The third temple, or second temple, whichever you would want to call it officially, is Herod's temple. It's basically Zerubbabel's temple that they had been operating from, but Herod was a master builder. And obviously he had all the wealth at his disposal. And he wanted to have inroads with the Jews as well. And so he built it up into this massive, beautiful temple, which we would say is the third temple. Some say the second. It was Herod's temple. It was the grandest, most impressive, most ornate temple of them all. Something to be proud of. Took decades to construct. In fact, it is believed that they weren't even fully finished with it then. All of the construction. So this was a grand temple, and they're slapping one of the bricks, probably going, man, look at this thing. Kind of like if you think you're about to own a vehicle, because this is their mindset. They think this is the temple, we're about, you know, you're here and we're about to take over, and this is, man, this is our home, this is gonna be our house. But it's not going to be. So when Jesus says this thing's gonna be destroyed, it left a lot of questions in their mind, according to their theology, what they were expecting. So they're impressed with the temple, but Jesus' response causes them to think for a little while. They continue to walk. And as they leave the temple grounds and they go through the valley and on up into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sits, this is where they now have pondered this question, and they ask him. Verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Now, remember that. His audience is a private audience. Saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus begins what we call the Olivet Discourse because he's sitting on the Mount of Olives and it's a discourse. He's speaking. They ask some questions that lead him to a long answer. They give us two chapters concerning end times. When the disciples ask this question of Jesus, they assume that his appearing or his revealing of himself, actually, is going to be in the next couple of days, maybe by the end of Passover, but certainly not years. They think it's immediate. They're asking him, when is his glorious appearing going to be? When is he going to reveal himself as the king, finally, the Messiah? Because they think it's right now. Here's why. I mean, he came in on the colt. They all hailed him. They received him. He came in and cracked the whip and whipped them out, saying, "This, my house is supposed to be this, the house of prayer." So it looks like we're moving that direction. All he's got to do is say, "Here I am," and overthrow his enemies. That's what they're looking for. That's in their theology. The donkey ride, the people praising him, shouts of Son of David, driving out the money changers, those were serious signs for them. Here's why. Their eschatology. This is their eschatology. It was what framed their thinking about all that was going on. Eschatology, before we move forward, is simply a word, a big word, that means the order of events in the last days. So in the end, in the last days, what's the order of events? What's going to happen? Well, Jesus pours out some things here, but it doesn't fit their eschatology. Or it does, but there's a pause they're not aware of, and we'll talk about that in a moment. First, for them, they expected that there would be a period of turmoil for the Jewish nation. One that would cause them to cry out And they saw this as already being fulfilled in the Roman occupation, sort of like the Exodus. That was a big deal for them. When they were living in the time of the Exodus, then they cried out and God redeemed them. He brought them out. And so at this time, they feel like there is supposed to be some occupation, some oppression. And that Roman rule that at this time, they're thinking, this is it. And so check, that has happened. The second thing they were looking for was a forerunner. They expected a forerunner to come, a herald who would announce the coming of the Messiah. That's why so many flocked to the remote areas to see this man named John the Baptist. There was an expectation. Could this be? In fact, he was so bold, calling people out, calling Herod out. They thought, he's not a forerunner. He's the one, man. He's got to be the one. But John said, no, I'm not the one. One's coming after me whose sandal strap I'm unworthy to loose. And so that's why they would go out, way out into the wilderness. This wasn't like downtown San Antonio. They had to go way out in the wilderness to Bernie, right? No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. So that's what they were looking for. Did one come? Well, not everybody liked John the Baptist, but yes, he would fit the bill. So check, that's come, that's happened. Third, the Messiah would appear and reveal himself as the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and he would crush his enemies and he would rule and reign from right there in Israel. Now, we believe in that too. However, they're missing some information. So that's what they're expecting. They think they're between the second and third phase. The fourth, which could be coupled with the third, is that the Jews who were scattered all over the world would actually return. And they would all be there in Israel, ruling and reigning with the Lord. The Lord with his people establishing the throne of David like he promised. So that was their expectation. That was their eschatology. So when Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, which is necessary for him to rule, it's like, that doesn't compute. That doesn't make any sense. How in the world can we rule? How in the world can you rule without the temple here if that's going to happen? So they ask him, what is the sign that you're coming? The word coming is not a word for second coming. They don't expect a second coming. It's a revealing. It's the word parousia, which means your glorious revealing or your glorious appearing. What is the sign that you're going to do that? When will you take over the world, rule from the temple? That was their viewpoint. Now let's fast forward with a little more information to our viewpoint. Now, in our eschatology, we see a couple of events that need to take place. One is Jesus not coming all the way to the earth, but calling us to himself. We call that the rapture of the church. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're taken to meet the Lord in the air. The second, after all of that, now there's a lot of stuff that goes on, tribulation. We'll talk a little bit about tribulation next week. And then after the tribulation, then the second coming, then he comes. That's his parousia. That's the time of his parousia, his glorious appearing. And that's the time Jesus is speaking about to his disciples right now. Because that's the question they had. When's your glorious appearing? It happens after the great tribulation and his church returns with him. This was a time that the disciples standing before him asking this question had no clue about. They were not aware of a time of the Gentiles at all. It says in Luke that because they thought his kingdom was coming immediately, he told them a parable, the parable of the minas, which talked about the fact that the owner would come, establish, but leave, and leave others in charge until he came back. And then put to death those who would not let him be king, who would not let him rule over them. So because they were anticipating, now is going to be the kingdom, he told that parable, but they still don't get it. And as he tells them these things, we need to remember that he's speaking on their terms, their language, about the things that are going to happen with them. And he says in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, this begins happening immediately. And we're going to see that John says, and John's still alive at this time, hey, many have come, and many more are going to come. False Christ. Notice that he says many, not just one, will come. I know we often think about the Antichrist, the one to come. But he says that there are actually going to be many who come and deceive the world. Not many who say, I'm Jesus, although there are plenty of those out there too, if you don't realize that. Satan's masterpiece will finally come. But until then, many who come and deceive, they may not even know they're being deceived themselves, but they will come and introduce false ideas, false philosophies. You remember that parable, the wheat and the tares? The wheat says, God sowed good seed, but an enemy came in and sowed bad seed, and they grew together. If the tares would just be quiet, not bring in any new ideas, and we could just understand the truth and grow the way we're supposed to, that'd be great. But there are always ideas and philosophies and deceptions and misunderstandings that are being introduced through the various medium that is out there and the various hearts that don't love God and believe his truth. But 1 John chapter 2:18, he said, little children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now we know John, the disciple, it didn't happen in his time. Jesus didn't come. When he's saying last hour, what he means is at the point Jesus left, everything in history began to change. We're now over the hill, and everything is moving towards the end. These are the last days. Now, there is going to be a seven-year compressed period of time, a specific period of time, that God will stop focusing on the world at large in this age of grace, and he will focus his attention again on Israel specifically. But right now, we're in this period that the gospel is going everywhere. The gospel is going to Gentiles. Gentiles are coming to faith. In fact, Gentiles are leading the church. But that's not always going to be the case. And there's going to be more and more deception coming. There will be lots of it along the way. We won't even recognize some of it. There have been and there will be more deceivers, false Christs, antichrists. Whenever God works, you can be sure that Satan is working as well. Whenever you turn your porch light on, you know what happens? Bugs are attracted to it, right? I mean, we try to get the yellow ones. It doesn't matter. They're attracted to light. The same way, when the gospel light is shining, Satan is attracted to that. Not because he wants salvation, but because he wants to destroy the light. Light, kill it. Light, neutralize it. So when there is no light, he's got his job done. Okay, good. But when he sees a light, kill it. Where the light is, you will find the enemy at work as well. And throughout history, there have been famous men and women who've risen up to disagree with truth when it's been revealed, to confuse people with false ideas, false arguments, false teaching, false claims, false answers. So that, here's what happens. There's a truth. But then there are so many other ideas, and then there's this idea, this one big idea that says, you know what, that's true for him, but it may not be true for me, and you know what, I think this, and I reason this, and we become smarter and wiser than God, so that the truth is so diluted with other ideas and other philosophies, we're left with this. Well, it must be somewhere in the middle.
Pastor Troy will pick up where he left off next time you join us for another study through the Gospel of Matthew, right here on Building on the Solid Rock. If you live in the San Antonio, Texas area, we want to invite you to join us for worship. The messages that you hear on Building on the Solid Rock are produced from worship services at Calvary Chapel Solid Rock. Maybe the teaching you heard is exactly what you're looking for in a church. Then please join us. You can find our service times for Sunday morning worship and our midweek Bible study at our website. That's buildingonthesolidrock.com. Again, for more information about our ministry, including service times and driving directions, log on to our website at buildingonthesolidrock.com. That's buildingonthesolidrock.com. www.masterjesus.com. There, you will be able to listen to or download any of our messages in their entirety, as well as get to know us better. Well, that's all the time we have for today. We want to say thank you for tuning in, and may God richly bless you.
Let the light of Christ shine as we grow in